The journey of life is an erratic and unpredictable walk, filled with highs and lows, peaks and valleys. And when we step into one of those deep valleys, sometimes we reach a point of complete despondency. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll continue his series Character Counts, citing the virtues of men and women of integrity. Our study during the next half hour takes us to 1 Kings 19, where we find an Old Testament favorite recovering from one of the lowest moments of his life. Before we hear Chuck's sermon, we'll take ample time to read this passage together.
You will break the bow if you keep it always bent. So goes an ancient Greek proverb. Perhaps the prophet we're talking about today, the prophet Elijah, had been bent so long and so far that he finally broke under the strain. We think of Elijah as one of the greatest of all the prophets, and indeed he was, working those miracles and standing boldly for the truth, while more than once placing his life in jeopardy. But in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we find a disillusioned, downcast, and absolutely discouraged prophet. He has come to the very end of his rope. Now, why was he so troubled? What had brought about the complete change in the man's heart? And by the way, remember, he has defeated the prophets of Baal. Hundreds of them have been brought to their death, and he has watched God work a great victory. But now, he is at the bottom of his life. He's come to the end of his rope. How did God deal with this broken servant? Elijah's story helps us understand how we too can handle such days when we're struggling desperately. Now, to prepare us for the message out of the 19th of 1 Kings, I want to read that chapter to you. This is a story of despondency, remember, and maybe it'll come to life a little more for you by my reading the story from the New Living Translation. 1 Kings 19 begins with verse 1. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me and even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me, too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came, and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, "First, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." Elijah replied, "Go on back, but think about what I have done to you." So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant.
You're listening to Insight for Living. And you can readily access the companion resources for this series, Character Counts, by going to insightworld.org. And now the message from Chuck Swindoll, Coping with the Slough of Despond.
In this message this evening, I would like to speak mainly to your heart, not so much to your head. My desire is to bring a measure of discouragement. I'd like to bring some encouragement to you that are struggling somewhat with discouragement, as I am these days. That seems to have been the theme of about the last week and a half of my life. For some reason, I've been deeply touched with people who have been discouraged and despondent, some of them depressed. I figured I might as well get in line, since it was happening to most people. Just yesterday, with some men I was with at another site from our church and other churches around, one of the men said, almost as an aside, "I wonder where the abundant life went." It's a good question. I wonder how much of it is truly biblical. I wonder how much of the terms we toss about in hopes of bolstering up one another with words are really the themes of Scripture. I wonder if, in fact, Bunyan was not more right than wrong when he saw Christian and Pliable plunge into the Slough of Despond. And I quote his words. "Suddenly they both fell into the bog. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with dirt. And Christian, because of the burden on his back, began to sink into the mire. Pliable escaped, leaving Christian to tumble in the slough of despond alone. And then you'll remember there came along a man named Help, capital H, Help, who asked him, "What are you doing in there?" After a brief interchange, Help reached out his hand. "Give me thine hand." So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out and set him upon solid ground. I hope the Spirit of God does that for you for a while. I hope that the return to solid ground and encouragement will come as a result of God's good word, which he will teach us from this evening. Someone sent me an interesting little cartoon from the work of Charles Schulz. Linus and Lucy are looking out the window, and it is pouring down rain. Just pouring. Both of them rather grimly are staring at it, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus responds, "It will never do that, Lucy. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of that promise is the rainbow, Lucy." She responded, "You've taken a great load off my mind." He answers, "Solid theology has a way of doing that." Good word, Linus. Now, I'd like you to look at 1 Kings chapter 19 so we can learn a little solid theology about despondency. And if your head is working, you'll remember immediately we're turning to that deeply emotional scene when our friend Elijah falls under the juniper tree, which brings up a very significant point. No one is immune to despondency. In fact, if you check the Bible, you will find four classic cases of men who were eminently successful but were deeply depressed, and they're all surprising to us. We wouldn't be surprised to read of the despondency of Samson, or the depression of Judas, or the terrible, discouraging days of King Manasseh. But it's surprising to read in Numbers 11 of a Moses who says, "Take my life." Why, he has been a leader of hundreds of thousands of people for years, and Moses says it isn't worth it. Or in Jonah chapter 4, after that evangelist has led the greatest revival crusade in the history of man to this very day, in chapter 4 he is so depressed he won't even look back on the scene. Or in 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul, who is the greatest of the apostles by God's estimation, says he despaired even of life when he was in Asia. Perhaps it's even more surprising to know that Elijah, that unparalleled man of God, falls before God and says, "Take my life, it isn't worth it." It is very possible that some of you who hear me right now feel like that. Now, the verses in chapter 19 sort of revolve around four main characters. One is a king, another is his wife, a third is a prophet, and the fourth is God. I won't speak in complicated terms because I don't think the chapter is complicated. The first verse emphasizes the man who is the king. His name is Ahab. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So the king comes and falls apart. And in utter despondency, he pours out his complaint to his wife. And she, being the dominating type, decides to take matters in her own hands. She is going to defend her husband. She is going to stand for him, even against a prophet of God. And as an unbelieving woman, his wife, Jezebel, sends a message to Elijah. Just note the message. so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, it could have been a bluff, just a threat, but it sounded like she had put out a contract on his life. It seemed as though her words were true and to be taken seriously, and she said to Elijah, by way of a messenger, I'm going to have you killed within 24 hours. And if that doesn't happen, may the gods that I worship do worse to me than I plan to do to you. Now, we can understand Ahab's response. We can even understand Jezebel's response. But what's hard for some people is to understand Elijah's response. Verse 3, he was afraid. That's a little surprising. You can't imagine Elijah being afraid of anything. If I want to find an element about me that would remind me of Elijah, I would think of a lightning bolt just flashing out of the night sky. Just boom, that's Elijah. He's not afraid of anybody. But it says in verse 3, he was afraid. She found the chink in his armor, and the adversary, using her words, pushes it in deeply. He was afraid. He arose, and he ran for his life. And then he came to the southernmost section of the land that he loved, Beersheba. Couldn't go any further in that country of Israel. Says he left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He walked a full day. If you backpacked, or if you spent time in the woods, if you've been in the wilderness, you can go quite a ways in a day if you walk alone. And if you're afraid and you walk fast, you can go deeply into the wilderness. And I take it that that's what he did. He stumbled across the rough terrain. He didn't find a path. He wasn't looking for a path. He perhaps hoped to get lost, to find a place to die. Who really cares about the sight? And stumbling into the wilderness a day's journey, he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And listen to our friend. He requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. I want to analyze briefly why it was that Elijah was so discouraged. Sometimes you just can't put a handle on the reason, but with Elijah there are three or four or five possible reasons. Number one is Elijah didn't think clearly or realistically. Who would have given any kind of significance to the words of a Jezebel? Anyone who thinks clearly wouldn't have, certainly one who walked with God. How much time do you spend worrying about what some worldling that works next to you says about your faith? Well, there are times that it gets to you, but how much do you how much significance do you lend to it? Not a lot. But Elijah did. He took her seriously and not thinking realistically or clearly. He failed to see it as a threat, as a bluff. And he failed to call on the Lord. There is no word of prayer. There is no time when he just fell before God and said, be my shield and my defender. He just was afraid and began to run. He didn't think clearly. Another reason, perhaps, is that he separated himself from strengthening relationships. Most beds underneath juniper trees are single beds. Most of the depressed people are alone, and are alone more than they should be. Most cut off close ties. Most that I talk with, in fact, I'm tempted to say all, and I won't because I'm sure there are exceptions, but most who plummet over the precipice of despair have cut off most close ties. Elijah even left his servant behind. Verse 3 closes with those words. He left his servant there, and he went a further day's journey into the wilderness. Third, he was caught in the aftermath of a victory. You may remember that. Chapter 18 is a great story. We won't go into it. It's when he's on Mount Carmel and a great victory occurs where God proves himself the God of the world and not the God Baal. And he witnesses the fire of God coming down and licking up the trenches that are filled with water. And on the heels of that, Elijah comes down from that mountain and he's vulnerable. You've heard it before. Perhaps you need to hear it again right now. We are most vulnerable after a time of great victory. That's why Mondays are frequently called Blue Mondays. That's why the suicide rate increases after Christmas and New Year's. That's why many have a tough time when snow begins to fall. The one who named the book named it correctly, the winter of our discontent. It's seldom the spring or the summer. It's the winter. After the budding and the blossoming, after the activity of vacation, after the joy and freedom of a summer, when the sameness sets in, life is daily. It comes in daily doses. And after there is a high, there is frequently a low, and the vulnerability of our lives is increased when we are at a low following a high. Elijah was there. Fourth, he was physically and emotionally spent. And don't discount this. He was exhausted, a tired prophet. Even men and women of God get tired. And this man had been at it for a long time. There's an old Greek motto that says, you will break the bow if you keep it always bent. Good for us to remember that, we who work harder than we should and live by the philosophy that enough is not enough. Fifth, he submitted to the beast. Self-pity. You see it come out in his words. Look at it. Lord, it is enough. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah had tried really hard and felt a failure, and failing to trust, he slumped.
Maybe you're listening to Chuck Swindoll describe Elijah's plight today, and you're tracing your own story. Well, be sure to listen to Insight for Living as he explains Elijah's steps to recovery. Chuck titled today's message, Coping with the Slough of Despond. You'll find this complete unedited message, and in fact the entire 12-part series, Character Counts, by going to insightworld.org. Or if you're listening in the United States, give us a phone call at 1-800-772-8888. Well, Chuck is here to describe a brand new resource prepared on your behalf. In fact, it's just rolled off the printing presses and called the Understanding Heaven Passport. In a moment, I'll explain how you can get a copy. Chuck?
Here's an honest question for you. What will heaven be like? Well, did you know that Scripture mentions heaven more than 500 times? Not all of those references relate to the ultimate destination of God's people. You see, the Bible talks about three different heavens. The first heaven is what we could call our atmosphere. That's where clouds float by and birds fly. The second heaven would be the stellar space. That's the vast realm in which the stars and planets move about. And finally, there's the third heaven. This is the throne room of God. That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-6. It's his place of existence, his presence, and the great hope for all believers. In our brand new Understanding Heaven Passport, you will learn about this third heaven, where it is, who will be there, and what we will do for eternity. You'll gain clarity in the midst of confusing and misguided opinions that float around these days surrounding the subject of heaven. Open up a whole new realm of understanding as you encounter what Scripture teaches about heaven. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:3. It can be yours today, the Understanding Heaven Passport.
It's colorful, concise, with simple responses to complex questions. And a copy is yours when you give a donation of any amount toward the Ministry of Insight for Living. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or online go to insight.org. This program is made possible through the voluntary donations of people who value Chuck's teaching, share his passion for God's Word, and want to see these daily visits continue. And when you give today, we'll say thank you by providing the Understanding Heaven Passport. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And remember, you'll also find a wealth of free resources available to you on our website, and we'd encourage you to go online and take advantage. A growing number of listeners, for instance, are accessing Chuck's teaching by using our convenient mobile app. And right now, Insight for Living has launched an unprecedented sale on CD sermon series. We invite you to check out the savings available to you on subjects of special interest to you. You'll find the CD series sale featured online at insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. More from Chuck Swindoll about coping with the slough of despond Tuesday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Coping with the Slough of Despond, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.